2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through to 18. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Our second reading can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1012, and it comes from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through to 10. The Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Andy, very much. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, we pray that you will open up your word and teach us of the radiant glory of the man, the God, Jesus Christ. And teach us how to respond to him and stand tall in his presence, free of condemnation. We pray this and ask that you will do it by the power of your Spirit in our lives. Amen. Now, Mark is such a brilliant dramatist. Mark tells the story of how the disciples travelled from Galilee up to Caesarea Philippi and spent time there, and then goes on with a sense of contrast and drama 8,000 feet up the Mount of Transfiguration. To start with, Mark says Jesus went with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. We read that in chapter 8. 900 feet above sea level, but towering above was this mount, Mount Hermon, at 9,500 feet. Now, Caesarea Philippi was an old settlement. It used to be called Panias, okay? And because it was dedicated as a city to the worship of the god Pan. And Herod the Great, in his folly, arrogance, and pride, had built a vast temple of white marble in honour of Caesar Augustus and his newly established cult of Caesar worship. Everyone had to go into the temple, take a pinch of incense, and drop it below the statue of the Caesar, saying, "You are Lord and Saviour." That's what they had to do. That's what you had to do as Roman citizens in those times. Now, Philip, Herod's successor, had enlarged and beautified the city of Panias, and he'd renamed it in honour of Caesar, but he added his own name. It's a bit like living in the street and saying this street is going to be Shimwell Street. He said, "This town is Caesar, but it's Caesarea Philippi, so that we don't get muddled up with the Caesarea on the coast." Arrogant. He said it was to avoid confusion. But if you track back in that city of Caesarea Philippi, formerly called Panias, you'll find that actually Baal, the god Baal, was worshipped there also, in the grotto, in the springs that were emanating from underground there. False gods had been worshipped there in that city over centuries of human habitation. The gods of Baal, idolized, believed to have risen from the springs, subterranean waters of the springs, the Greek deities, worshipped in the grotto of Pan, the cult of Caesar in the temple built by Herod. And Jesus spent a whole week wandering round Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, asking them, look at this. What do you think's going on here? Look at this. What do you think's going on here? Look at me. What do you think's going on with me? Who am I? Who am I in contrast to all this idol worship going on? And it was Peter who answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right, Peter. And if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. And Peter says, whatever does that mean? And Jesus says, it means I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again. And you will see that I will make that choice very shortly. So can you see what was going on in the minds of the disciples? This contrast between a city tainted by idolatry and a man claiming to be God, walking around that same city saying, I'm greater than all this, reject that and worship me. And if they were puzzled, Jesus understood that. And he said, right, I'm going to make it clear to you now. And after 6 days, says Mark, and we stop. Why do we stop? Well, because 6 days was how long it took God to create, wasn't it? And on the sixth day, he rested from all his labors and said it was good. And it's as if God is saying through Mark, the gospel writer, the 6 days of the old creation are over. And look, something new is about to happen. Something entirely new in the whole history of mankind and the earth, the universe. Something new is coming into being. Watch, look, listen, see, understand, something new is happening. I'm going to show you. And he takes his disciples after those 6 days in that city up 8,000 feet of weary plodding to the top of Mount Hermon. It may well have been snowy at the top. We don't know. It's certainly used as a ski resort today. And by the time they got to about 7,500 feet, the air would have been starting to get thin and they'd have been exhausted and tired and finding the walking difficult. But they get there. And then what happens? Jesus, Mark says, was transfigured before them. Now, neither Matthew, nor Mark, nor Luke were there. Jesus only took Peter, James, and John. And we know, we're pretty certain anyway, that Peter told Mark what had happened. He also wrote an account of it in his second letter, which Andy read to us. He never forgot that. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, says Peter. He received glory and honor from the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves, says Peter, we heard this voice coming from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And John, who was there with Jesus, says in the introduction to his gospel, the word God was made flesh, became a person, and lived amongst us, and we have seen his glory. And one of the things John is referring to there is the transfiguration. There are other things he's referring to, but one of the main things he's referring there is the transfiguration of Jesus. We saw the radiant glory of Jesus as he was transfigured before us. And all that glory shining forth, brighter than the whitest snow, dazzling white. And that's the description that Peter Pastor Mark. Dazzling white. Almost identical to the description that Jesus gives to his disciple John in his vision on the island of Patmos. Listen to how John describes his vision of Jesus when he was on Patmos. John says, "I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool as, here it is, white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice, here it is again, was a voice like the sound of rushing waters, that speaking, dramatic, strong voice. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face," this seals it, John's looking back to the Transfiguration, "his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." Jesus was transfigured before his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. What's happening? How do you understand the Transfiguration? What's God trying to show these disciples about his son, Jesus Christ? Well, it's nothing more, nothing less than this. Three things, which are really one thing. First of all, those disciples were confronted with a vision of the glory of the eternal Son of God that he shared with his Father before the foundation of the world. Before ever Jesus emptied himself and became a man born in a manger at Bethlehem, he shared all the glory of his Father in the glory of the Trinity. And that's what the disciples were seeing. And you, with me, say, "Wow, I wish I could have been there." But there's another thing they saw. The disciples saw a vision of the glory of the eternal Son of God made man walking with them through Galilee as Son of Man, Son of God. This man, God, turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And what does John say? We saw what he did, and we saw his glory. Or as Paul puts it, Jesus was the one in whom all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. So even in his walking about in Galilee, he was displaying the glory of God. Sometimes hidden, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, fully revealed. But the third thing that the disciples saw was a glimpse into the future. They saw the past, they saw the present, and then they saw the future, a vision of the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as he will be at his second coming, when God's purposes will be totally fulfilled in Christ, and all the glory and power of God will be fully vindicated, superseding all previous revelations of that glory at Sinai. Moses was there, and through the prophets, Elijah was there, victorious over everything and everyone. The lordship of Christ at his second coming over all the idolatry and pride and greed and blatant sin of this world revealed in Caesarea Philippi will be vindicated and fully revealed. The resurrection of Christ after the cross was the beginning of that vindication. And the disciples realized that as they bowed before him, proclaiming, "My Lord and my God." So you see what's happening on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is showing the disciples, this is who I am. I am God with the Father and the Spirit. I am God walking amongst you now as a person, as a man. And I will be God in the future of human history. And every knee will bow before me, as we'll sing at the end. See my glory. See who I am. See the eternal nature of my character. See that I'm not just a person walking about now. See that I was with the Father. See that I'm revealing my glory now. See that my glory will be revealed, come what may, in the future when I come again. Here is Jesus, fully man, fully God, transfigured, shining with the radiance of the glory of God, revealing in totality all the fullness of the character and person of the majestic, almighty, holy, loving, gracious God. And, as he always does, this holy, majestic, almighty God speaks. And what does he say? Here is my Son, my beloved Son. Now, those disciples would have been schooled in the Psalms at their mother's knee. And immediately, Peter and James and John would have looked at each other and said, that's Psalm 2. It's Psalm 2 where God says to his anointed one, you are my Son. Today I've become your Father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So what is God saying? He's saying, here is my Son, my anointed one, who will be in charge of absolutely everything. There will be no dominion that is not conquered by him. There will be no place in earth, in the universe, that is not under his sway. There will be no evil that is not dealt with by him. Everything is under him as Lord of all. He's the one I've appointed and anointed. This is my Son. And then the voice goes on. Listen to him. And good disciples, verse 15 through to 19. Well, they didn't have the verses then, nor the chapters. But they knew what it was, because Moses has said, there will come a prophet from God, who will be God's chosen one, revealed brighter than dazzling snow in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, well, let's do something like the Israelites did in the desert. They built a tabernacle to show that God was with them. Let's do something like King David did. He built a temple in Jerusalem to reveal the glory of God. Let's do something like that monster Herod did and try and build something that shows the glory of God. Herod built the temple. Well, he was still building the temple in Jerusalem at that time. But how could the tabernacle, how could David's temple, how could Herod's temple contain and reveal all the glory of God? That glory shines out in Jesus Christ only. No building can contain it. In Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ, the glory of God, shines untrammeled, dazzling, outshining every light that has ever shined, pure, holy, and utterly radiant. And even Moses and Elijah, even the tabernacle and the temple, cower beneath and in the shadow of that glory. Christ is the fulfillment of all Moses and Elijah and of the tabernacle and the temple, all that they stood for. All the law, all the prophets, everything that God has done up to now and will do is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything needful for you in the life you live. Everything needful in this broken world. All the sin and judgment that ruins this world will be dealt with by Jesus Christ. Every evil, despotic power that corrupts humanity and wars against defenseless men, women and children will be dealt with by Jesus Christ. All the creative power needed to renew this broken world and bring about a new creation will be revealed and exercised by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything needful is fulfilled in him. And we echo that in communion as we worship not only with people all around the world, as I said, in prison, in churches around the world, but also as we worship with the heavenly host who are continually singing praises to the risen Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. I nearly thought we needed to listen to Handel's Messiah at that point, but I managed to leave it out. Peter and James and John, along with ourselves this morning, are confronted with the one who was king of all the rulers of the world, with the one who spoke the very words of God, demanding a response of obedience. They and we are confronted with the glory of God shining in all its fullness and radiance, and with the final word of God to men and women. What was going to happen next? What could happen after that? What more is there to write? What's the rest of the story that the gospel writers have got to tell? Well, it's John Stott who actually suggests that when Jesus was transfigured, he could have stepped straight back into heaven and escaped death. But he didn't. Jesus Christ, in all his revealed glory, dazzling brighter than the whitest sun and snow, chose to come back into our broken world, down from the mountain to the city tainted by idolatry and into Jerusalem where people rebelled against him and were set on putting him to death, an order to go voluntarily to the cross. No one would take his life from him, but he was going to lay it down of his own accord in obedience to the agreed covenant of the Father and Son that he would suffer for the sin and judgment and penalty of this world, and the Father would heap on him, the Son of God, the Son of Man, all the sin and judgment of the world, and he would bear it and take it away. He was going to Jerusalem of his own free will there to die. He didn't have to die. He was going to the cross to die voluntarily. He was going to cruel death to die in obedience to the will of his Father. And the glory of the Transfiguration is only the start of that story. It's not the end of the story. In the economy of God, in his wisdom and majesty, in his holy love, the glory of Christ is not revealed fully on the mountain of transfiguration. Oh no. The glory of Christ is revealed fully as he stretches out his arms on the cross for you and me to transform our lives into his image, as Paul puts it. Listen to me, says Jesus. The hour has come, he says as he arrives in Jerusalem, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Peter and James and John would have looked at each other. We thought that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, Master. No, says Jesus, I will be glorified in my death. I will be glorified by what I do in obedience to the will of the Father. That's why I'm here, to fulfill his will. And I will die, and I will take upon myself the sin and the penalty and the judgment of the world, and I will be raised again. But they spoke no more of this until after he had been raised from the dead, because they didn't fully understand it then. And we, looking back on it, have no excuse. We are led to a position where there's no excuse to say we don't understand Jesus. There's every reason to see that what he did was the answer to the transformation of our lives and the transformation of this world. There's a miracle in the Gospels. Look at it this way. There is, walking around Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and Samaria and Decapolis and the regions beyond, one who was Son of God, Son of Man. And as he walked around, he came into touch with people in their brokenness, in their need, in their sin, in their evil, in their rebellion against God. And what happened? Well, I'll tell you what should have happened. They should, as we should, have been consumed by the holiness and glory of God. They should have fallen down and covered their heads and cowered in his presence, saying, I'm not worthy to be in your presence, God. But it didn't happen. And that's the miracle of the Gospels. All those people met with the Son of God, walking in his glory, as John puts it, living amongst them, and they weren't consumed. The holiness of God did not overpower their sinfulness. Why not? Because that Son of God was en route for the cross. Because when he stretched out his arms on the cross, he would take my sin and deal with it. Because when he stretched his arms on the cross, he would take your sin and every inadequacy of our lives and deal with it. And in the person of that Lord Jesus Christ, now ascended, glorified and seated at the right hand of Father and reigning as Lord of all, we can be safe. We can be safe. It's not a foregone conclusion. Because one day we will have to stand before that figure that John described in his revelation on Patmos, the one we read about. And we will have to give an answer similar to the question that Jesus asked Peter at Caesarea Philippi. What are you going to do with me, Peter? Who do you think I am? Those people in Galilee were safe then. We are safe now, but it's only a temporary safety. And until we hide ourselves in Christ, until we say to him, yes, I reckon that what you did on the cross was for me, and I trust myself and I commit myself to you and believe that you did it there for me so that I could be forgiven and stand head high in your presence. Until we say that and admit it and take it for ourselves, we are not safe. Once we've done that, we are utterly safe. Did you see the seriousness of the transfiguration? It confronts us with the glory of Christ. It confronts us with the death of Christ. It confronts us with what Christ will be at the end of this world when he comes again. It confronts us with the fact that there will be a new creation and he's ushering it in. And when that new creation is ushered in, there will be no more sin, no evil, no mourning, no crying, no pain. All those things will have passed away. But your safety, my safety, my presence, your presence in that new creation depends totally on what you make of Christ and whether you kneel before him, revealed in his glory, and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I know you're going to the cross, and I know you will be raised again, and I know that you did it all for me. And I accept that with a gratitude that can never, never be enough. Let's pray. You may be questioning whether you're safe. You may be questioning whether you've ever committed your life to the Lordship, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who shines gloriously transfigured before us now and in the future. And the answer to that question is to say to yourself, yes, I need to put my life in the hands of this Lord Jesus. And to say to Christ, thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for being there for me when you died on the cross so that I could stand tall, forgiven in your presence and safe in all eternity. Glorious Lord Jesus, shining with the full splendor of the sun, we worship you this morning. We admit your lordship over our lives and over this whole world. And we thank you with hearts full of gratitude for all that you have done for us. Amen.